Right, so this is lesson one. You've been invited. One of the first things I want to do is review really quickly where we were last week, the context, because the context is so important to understanding what Paul is doing and why he's doing it. You won't understand the language, it won't make sense to you if you don't know the context. So really quick review, the Roman context, the social context is very similar to ours. Their social foundation is an honor-shame culture where there's this value system of my worth comes by comparison. So that's really very similar to where we are. The political arena was the Pax Romana, peace by repression. Everybody needs to be the same. Everybody needs to accept the same thing. And religious, the imperial cult, is the emperor was known as the son of God and the Lord of all. Those were all power paradigms. And this value by comparison, this peace by repression, this rule by demand, there's all ways to get power. And we're going to talk about why getting power is important to everybody. The Roman church context is also similar to ours. The church congregations of Rome were divided by ethnicity and therefore different theology perspectives. That's ours too, right? How many churches look really diverse with different ethnicities? Very few. Mm-hmm. I mean, pretty much they're all one ethnicity. Congregations were also divided by economic and geographic status. Same here, right? Mm-hmm. Rich churches, poor churches, they don't really mix too much. And congregations were also then divided by leadership style, which is actually a big part of why of how our denominations get changed is the leadership style, right? So very much the Roman church context was very much like our own context, as well as the Roman social context, the political context, same kinds of thing. Now the author Paul, we remember that he had a Pharisee background, and that will determine his style. Remember, he's a lawyer, so his style is going to be very much legal argument based. His prophetic ministry is going to inform his purpose. His purpose is to exhort people to move. That's what prophets did. Prophets said, you are in a static place. You need to move forward. Prophets are going to do that. And therefore, his purpose is to get the Roman church to move from where they are. And his priestly role is going to inform his goal, his telos. And that is an invitation to worship together. So that kind of comprises how Paul writes. The interesting thing is that's very parallel then to God's story himself. Remember God's story, we talk about creation as a functional ordering. It's not forming so much as an ordering. And that ordering, assigning function from the outside, actually brings life into existence. So when you talk about a functional ontology, you say existence. Life means that you've been assigned a function, you've been assigned a purpose, and therefore you are valuable because you've been assigned a function because you exist. Existence comes from outside of you, not from inside of you. That's God's style. That's the way he creates, is he assigns function. God also assigns function for a purpose, and that is in order to establish an environment where all of us can flourish, where we can actually grow to our most extensive self of what he had intended for us to do. And then remember that God created man in his image and likeness. And for ancient Near Easterners that were hearing this for the first time, they knew right away, oh, that means that humans are created to be sons of God, to be the adopted children of God who they will represent. And not only will they represent him because they're in this familial relationship, but they'll also then rule for him. They'll be vice regents. So they'll have this kinship and kingship, both. And that is God's telos, because that, humans making sure that they are representatives of God, doing God's work with him and for him, then allows God to be God. And that's the telos that God is going toward. So you see that Paul, everything Paul has done and the way he writes mimics what God does. And you're going to see him do this over and over again as we go through Romans. So that's kind of the background story. What we know with the beginning of Romans is that Paul is going to introduce the whole book by really reviewing the story of the gospel, reviewing the invitation of the gospel, which when you think about it, it's a kind of a weird thing to do because he's writing to the church. He's writing to people who've already heard the gospel, who've already received the gospel. Why then would he start out with a very long section of, here's the gospel? Well, he does that because, just like us, we all forget not just about the invitation, that it's a gift, but we forget the extent of the invitation. And God does the same thing when he saved Israel out of Egypt. So he says, now when you come out, you're going to celebrate it. You're going to celebrate what's called the Passover. And how often was Israel told to celebrate the Passover?
Once a year.
For how long? Forever. Every year they have to tell the entire story about God's rescue for them. Well, why? If they knew God rescued them, why do they have to celebrate every year? Why do they actually have to tell the entire story every year over and over? For those same reasons. God tells them in Deuteronomy, here's why you need to tell the story over and over again. Because I don't want you to forget that your rescue was a gift. It wasn't because you deserved it. It wasn't because for 400 years you were just the best God-fearers ever. In fact, you'd completely forgotten God. So I want you to remember it's a gift. But also, I don't want you to forget that once you are prosperous and you're having this great life in the land, I don't want you to forget that your prosperity, your power for life, didn't come from you. It actually came from your connection to the source of life. That's why you need to review Passover. You need to review my rescue story so that you remember that your power for life comes from connection with the source of life. And lastly, he doesn't want them to forget that rescue operation wasn't so that they can get in the land and go, great, now I don't have to do anything. It actually was for a purpose, so that they would become participants in God's story, so that they would actually show the world what it was like to be under God's rulership and then to expand that space. So they had a responsibility. So they're not to forget that it's a gift. They're not to forget that their power comes from connection, and they're not to forget that there's a purpose in their salvation, that salvation isn't an end in itself, that it is for a purpose so that God's reign and rule can expand. So if God did that to tell them about Passover and have them review that over and over again, when Passover is a shadow of our real salvation, then obviously Paul says, well, we've got to review our salvation story, just like we do with Passover. And what Paul really wants to do is to make sure that the Romans, while they know what the gospel is, and they say they've received it, he wants to make sure they know the fullness of it. So it's as if I have this gift, and I give this to Rebecca, and I say, Rebecca, here's a gift for you. And Rebecca says, well, thank you. That's really nice, really exciting. And then she takes it home and she puts it in a closet. And you're like, well, she received the gift, but did she? Not really, right? And then maybe in a couple weeks she takes it out and go, oh yeah, I forgot about this gift. Well, I'm looking at it and it looks like I have to put rocks in and soil in and moss in and seeds. But you know, I don't like those rocks, so I'm not going to put the rocks in. And I don't know about the moss. I'll just do the seeds and the dirt. That'll be good enough. But it's actually not going to grow because that actually has everything. That it has an environment that will actually make the seeds in there grow. Rebecca needs to receive that gift as it's given. She doesn't get the opportunity to change that gift. So this summer, I had Bill and I had a couple opportunities to offer an invitation to people, which we think was a pretty generous invitation. And what I've noticed that in recent times, it seems like we live in a culture now that when you get an invitation, you feel free to change that invitation. So here's the invitation that we gave. When I was growing up, I had 25 cousins. We were all very close. We all lived in the same town. We were best friends. We did everything together. We just spent all our free time together, and we were just very, very close. Once we all went away to college or went to work, started, you know, drifting apart and moved to different areas, almost all the same around the Chicagoland area, but we lost touch, and we started not to see each other or communicate with each other. So it's been a long time, a good 30 years maybe. We have not really had a lot of communication, even though some of us live a half an hour away, some of us live an hour, maybe 2 hours. So what would happen is the only time we would see each other would be at funerals. And that was like, we would always say, this is silly. Why are we only seeing each other at funerals? So the last funeral, most of those funerals were our patriarchs and matriarchs, right? The mothers and dads. The last funeral was my sister's husband, which means, oh, the deaths are now happening on our level. And I was determined after that funeral, we are going to get together. And so Bill and I invited them for a cousin reunion. So we issued the invitation, and the invitation was cousin reunion, barbecue, our house. I don't remember the time. Let's say 12:30. We will provide the meats and the drinks and the desserts. If you would just bring a side dish, this invitation is for you and your spouse, not your children. And also if you would provide some photos for me. So that was the invitation. Mm-hmm. Really interesting how people decide that they're going to switch that invitation up a little. So the first change I got was within like an hour of the invitation being sent out. Why aren't my children invited? And I'm thinking, I just invited you. You've never done this yourself. I just invited you to a party. And so I explained to them, the reason the children aren't invited is because I want first of all, us to connect as cousins. None of us know your children. You don't know my children. We need to connect first. If we have one again, then maybe we'll have the children. Wasn't happy with that, because then he said, well, you do know that you're not really a first cousin. You're really a second cousin, which is true. It just happens to be the age level, right? Mm-hmm. So I thought, wow, here is someone who gets an invitation, a generous invitation, and just decides that's not the way he would have done that, and he thinks it should be different. That's the first change. Second change is, so people start coming that day, and a cousin comes in, and he brought his kid. And you're like, the invitation wasn't for your kid, it was you and your spouse. Of course, we didn't say anything. Eventually, I'm realizing that kid's nowhere around, and they realized it was the only kid, so they sent him off to a friend's house. Then another relative walks in with desserts. Remember what the invitation was? Mm-hmm. We will supply meats, desserts, drinks. Please just bring a side dish. That's all you needed to do. Well, I'm going to bring a dessert. And I've come to find out they never read the invitation. Well, they couldn't open it. But they figured, you know, doesn't matter. Okay. Then the next one, we get a text, I think the day of or the day before. So I'm bringing kebab meat. It's going to need to be cooked, and we're going to be late. And I'm bringing a friend. All that to say, the reunion turned out wonderful. We had a great time. Everything worked. But I was amazed at how much everyone decides they can change it to their liking, the invitation. It's an invitation to come and connect, and I've made what I think is the best way for us to connect. You don't need to do anything but bring a salad. That's all you have to do. You don't have to bring meat. You don't have to go through all of this. But people felt like they could change it. What does that have to do with Romans? A lot, because Paul is going to say, you need to remember what the invitation is. You need to know that the invitation to receive it is to receive it as it's given. Not as you see fit. Not as, oh, I like this part, but not this part. Just like that. The invitation is to come into an environment that God has said is the one type of environment that you will really flourish, that you will really become who you've been made to. And you can't say, well, you know what? I don't like this part of that invitation. Mm-hmm. So we'll forget about that part of the invitation and we'll just do the other stuff. And then you wonder, why aren't you flourishing? Why aren't you becoming full and whole and being satisfied with who you've been made? Paul's going to say that, but he's going to do it in some very interesting ways. First of all, he's going to do it the way he structures Romans. And he structures Romans in a way that it becomes an environment for them to be able to hear the invitation and the fullness of the invitation. So he does, he writes a letter as an ambassadorial letter. All the rest of his letters are not ambassadorial letters. In other words, he knows all the other people he's written to. He knows that he can just go right in, jump in and say, hey, you're not doing this right. Here's a better way to do it. This is an ambassadorial letter because, first of all, he's never been there. And he's got a lot of shameful rumors that are surrounding him and a lot of preconceptions about who he is by the Roman church. So he needs to come in there and look at, I've got to give them an environment where they can actually hear the message I'm going to have for them. So I can't come in right away and say, you guys aren't unified. I've got to do it a different way. So some of the things that are shameful for him is he's not established that church. So he is not the patriarch of the church. He would have been known as someone who's been on the side of the Gentiles, particularly when it comes to Jewish believers. How would they have known that? Because of his controversy he had in Jerusalem with Peter and Barnabas, right? Where they said Gentile believers have to follow the law. They have to be circumcised. And Paul's like, no, they don't. So there's already been some controversy, and they would have heard that in Rome. Why? Because Rome is that center of the empire. And they probably have the people that can travel the most. So they've heard, this rumor has been going on. So part of the church is going, well, who is this Paul? He's for the Gentiles only. He calls himself an apostle of the Gentiles. He's always on the side of the Gentiles. The other thing that they know is this guy that they've heard about, he's always escaping from violence. And we think, oh, the poor guy. That's not how they thought. They think, well, then there's got to be something wrong. If people are trying to kill him, if he's always being thrown out of cities, if people are mobbing and rioting because he's there, then there's something wrong with him. He has no honor. And therefore, why would we want to listen to a man who's always in trouble someplace? Something's wrong with this Paul. And he has never visited them before. They've been established for a while, and he's never visited them. It would be like somebody running for president, coming to Illinois, and visiting Decatur and Sterling and Carlinville, and never coming to Chicago. What would you think of a candidate who did that?
Weird. Why?
Weird. Today, this morning, it was that really stupid, right? That would be really stupid to offend this large, the largest and most influential city in Illinois. Why would you do that? That's what Rome is thinking, right? You've gone to all these other cities. All these other cities are nothing compared to us, and you've never visited us. So all of that, Paul knows. Paul understands what he's up against. He needs to make sure that they understand that he has a true love for them, that he actually is for them, for all of them. And so his style of letter is going to be very different. It's going to be very conciliatory rather than very full of exhortations like the other ones. He'll get there, but he's got to first make sure they understand where he's coming from. Because of that, he will employ inclusive language. And this is really important about the language in Romans. His inclusive language will make sure that nobody in that group feels slighted, that he's not for the Gentiles only, or because he's a Jew, he's not for the Jews only. So we're going to look at the language he uses and why he uses that language. That's important because we take so much out of Romans and we assume we know why the language that language is, because we put it into our context. But it's really all about being conciliatory and making sure that everyone feels included. He will also use what's called demonstrable rhetoric. So that just means very demonstrable. I don't know how else to say that. Very out there language. His rhetoric will be, he'll use a lot of extremes. So he'll use a lot of polar opposites. So that his purpose is to make sure that everyone feels that their issue actually fits in there. He'll use a lot of humorous phrasing. We completely miss that as 21st century Westerners. But a lot of the things he says, the readers would have laughed and said, oh, that's ridiculous. Oh, yeah, that fits us. So that kind of brings, right, anytime you use humor, hopefully, if you're using decent humor, it brings down the walls, people, right? He already knows there's walls. He's got to bring them down. So he's going to use some humorous phrasing. He will also, though, use very jarring vocabulary. And that's intended to make sure that they understand the weight of the issues. And we're going to look at one of those jarring, the jarring vocabulary tonight, and you will see how jarring it is and what it does to the audience. Another thing he does in the way he writes his letter is that he makes sure that it brings up the ability to memorize. So how I had the verse written up there, Paul uses a lot of methods so that they can remember it. And one of the things you have to remember about a letter is, even though it's written by hand, nobody actually read that. They listened to it. Mm-hmm. He didn't have a whole bunch of copies and sent them out to all the churches. What he actually did, and this is how letters were always done, is he had someone who would know his emotion and his emphases, who knew him well, who understood what he was writing, and that person would actually then perform the letter. And that person would come to each of those congregations, and they would, by memory, recite the entire letter to them. And so they're going to hear it, and so he's got to do things to make sure that they hear it. One of the most interesting things he does to do that is who they assume he sent to actually perform this letter. Does anybody know who reads this letter? They assume it's Phoebe. She's mentioned at the end of the letter. Phoebe's a woman. What this does is immediately right in front of them, they're listening to the letter, and right in front of them is a huge paradigm shift of, oh, a woman is reading this letter. A woman is telling me these things. A woman, probably a rich woman because she could travel, but here is a woman who's doing this. And so remember, women were not high in the social caste. Some of them could be, but this is an object lesson for them. A woman's reading this letter. And so whenever we talk about Paul and women, Paul absolutely affirms, no, women are just as valuable as men. He says it in Romans all over the place. But here he does it with this woman's reading it to you. This is someone who knows me well enough. She knows exactly how I would say it, and she's the one giving it to you. One of the other things he does is he makes sure that he has echoes, particularly of three different books. He echoes or alludes to or actually outright quotes three different books. That is Genesis, Isaiah, and Psalms. He does this for a couple reasons. Number one, you need to know most of the audience would know these would be books that they would really know well. And remember, because they are a listening audience, because they have always been a listening culture, they literally know them. So memorizing a book was nothing to them. Everybody did it. So they would know when he echoes Genesis. They would know the language, and they would hear him use that language. You go, oh, wait, he's talking about Genesis, or he's talking Psalms. When he talked about Genesis, they knew that he was referring to creation, and they knew he was referring to how God orders, how God assigns function. They would have known that. That would have been very clear to them. There would have been no question about it. It would be the same thing as when we allude to terrorism. We say, oh, 9/11. Oh, that's what is today, 9/11. And people go, oh, today's 9/11. Now, 300 years from now, people say, oh, that's 9/11. And they have to stop, right, and go, well, what do you mean by that? Unless I know my history, I don't know what it means. But there isn't a person here that would even question that, right? You wouldn't even go, well, let me think about that. That's how an echo works for the audience that Paul's talking to. For Isaiah, they knew that when he was quoting Isaiah, that it was always about the promise that God said, I'm coming to reign again. It is a sure thing. And when I come to reign, I will rescue Israel so that the rest of the world can be rescued. So when he uses Isaiah, it's always about that God is going to rescue Israel by coming to reign again, usually through Messiah, as they assumed. But it will be to rescue the world as well. And then when he uses Psalms, it's always about, oh, God's rule has been restored once again on earth, and all the world is now ruled by God. And so he will use a lot of allusions to. We've done Psalms, so Psalm 2, where we talk about the kiss the Son because he is the one who is ruling for God. They would have understood that. They would have understood the echoes and allusions. One of the last things I'll talk about is why Paul writes the way he does, or how he does, is he uses module methods. He uses different modules so that he breaks down the letter. Remember, it's his longest letter, and he breaks it down so that it's in nice chunks. We talked about the two chunks last week. The first chunk is Romans 1 through 8. The second chunk is Romans 9 through 16. Those are two very different chunks, and we said that first chunk, he's going to talk all about the environment for flourishing. What he's doing is mimicking Genesis 1 and 2. Here's the environment that I'm producing for you. That environment happens to be Jesus Christ. I'm showing you what that environment is. And then in 9 through 16, that second chunk, this is how you participate in that environment so that you can be a flourish. So here's how you flourish. Here is how you participating in being a flourish. Those are the two chunks. But then he takes those two chunks, and each of those chunks he divides into two different chunks. So that first half he divides into 1 through 4 and 5 through 8. And he does the same thing with the second chunk. And we'll go through what we could title those. But basically he does this so it's much easier to remember. Exactly like we did the verse, he does that with how he writes. Now, he didn't put the chapters in there. He didn't put the verses in there. But it's pretty obvious where one theme begins and one ends. He actually has some literary styles that he makes sure you know this is the beginning and an ending. This is the beginning and ending. So he does that, as well as using a system of threes, fives, and sevens, because those are sacred numbers. And so those are easy for people to remember. We do the same thing. We just use different numbers. What would be the number that we use? If I said, name the top whatever, what number would I use for it?
Ten.
See? We all know that, right? It doesn't even occur to us that a different culture might use a different. Maybe another culture would say, oh, I'm going to do the top seven. And you would kind of go, well, that was a weird number to use. Why would you use top seven? But for them, three, fives, and sevens, that's what they would use. We use 10 because that's what our numerical system is based on. And that's just a common way to do it. Paul will use that too. He'll use threes, fives, and seven when he wants to group things easy to remember. So they'll know that. Why does he do all of this? Why does he structure the letter so that we can hear it, so that we can remember it? Because he knows that we will never be able to practice what we haven't committed to memory, what we actually haven't remembered. I can hear a lot of things, and this happens in class all the time, right? I give you way too much information. You're never going to remember it all. But the things that you do commit to memory, the things that you say again, or the things that I say over and over again, those are the things that you can pull out again, right? And then, oh, if I can pull those out of my own being, then I can practice them. And that's important because it's only what I practice is what I really believe, what I really trust. And so it's kind of this backward flip. He knows that in order for them to practice these things, they have got to know these things. So he is going to help them flourish. He's giving them an environment where they can flourish so that they can begin to really participate in what they say they believe. So that's the structure of Romans, and that's how he's going to help us do the same thing as his audience. So now we get into Romans. So why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles if you have them. This is, I hope, the only time I go verse by verse, because we will never have time to go verse by verse in every chapter. But we are going to do as many verses as possible tonight in Romans 1 through 17. I can tell you we're going to not get to the end. We're not going to get to the 17, but we will hopefully get to at least 16. So, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Bill, can I ask you for a favor? Would you mind turning the air up a little? I am very hot. Thank you. This is his introduction. And his introduction is all about reminding them that the invitation is given to them and they are to take it as given. They're not to take out any of the pieces. And he's going to do that by example. And Paul will do this over and over and over again. He will show them how he's received the invitation, how he's living the invitation, and he won't say, hey, I'm just doing a great job here. He will just say, this is who I am, this is my life. They're supposed to take it as an example. So he introduces himself. It's one of the longer introductions he ever gives of himself in any of his letters. So Paul, a bondservant. The word bondservant there, what else do some of your translations say beside bondservant?
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Called to be an apostle.
So a servant, a bondservant, anything else? That's interesting. The old versions would have said slave. That's actually probably the better translation of all, a slave. We've talked about bondservant before, but it's actually the word slave here. It's doulos, but it's, particularly in Paul's writing, it is slave, and there's a purpose for that. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. A slave was a subservient, obviously a subservient role. But when he talks about being a slave of Christ Jesus, that actually mimics something that was in the Roman Empire already, because there was a position known as a slave of Caesar. So what Paul is doing right away is he's paralleling this. Oh, everybody knows slave of Caesar. And a slave of Caesar, a bondservant of Caesar, whatever word you want to use, is actually someone that is in a subservient role, but that role actually has influence, right? If you're a slave of Caesar, you've got a lot of influence. In fact, a slave of Caesar had a higher social and economic status than most people, because he was actually in the service of the highest person in the empire. So think about that. All the other slaves are way down the scale. But a slave of Caesar was way up there. He actually had a lot of influence. If you ever watch any old movies about Rome or anything like that, you'll notice they actually do a pretty good job of the slaves of Caesar actually had a lot of influence. And so what Paul is doing here, he's telling the church, here are my credentials. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. That's a pretty big deal. But what he's also doing is right away saying, this letter is all going to be about challenging the status quo in the empire. You think slave of Caesar is a big deal? Mm-mm. Slave of Christ Jesus. I'm going to parallel that and show you that that's the place that you want to be. Not the slave of Caesar, but the slave of Christ Jesus. And he's going to make sure that parallel between the two sets up a challenge about where the real power comes from. Because, of course, Caesar would have been the power they would have considered. And whose gospel is efficacious? In other words, remember I read that thing last week that said Caesar has his own gospel? Paul is saying right here, well, we'll see about your gospel. We'll see which gospel actually can bring about a bigger change. And whose peace is actually viable? Because remember, those were all the things that Caesar had said. I have the power. I'm the Lord. I actually have this great good news that's going to change the way we live, and I have a peace that so that everyone can live in peace. By Paul using the words slave of Christ Jesus, he is doing all of that. He is just putting right in the faces, well, we'll see about that. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. And that's a very different power and a very different gospel and a very different peace. So, he uses Christ Jesus. Did you notice how many times he uses the words Christ, the words Jesus? A lot, and Lord, right? But did you also notice that it's different all the time? Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's Christ Jesus, sometimes it's Jesus Christ, sometimes it's Christ the Lord, sometimes it's Jesus the Lord. And you're all like, what's going on? That's very uncommon, even for Paul. He usually sticks with one or the other because of his theme. Well, this actually fits exactly what he's trying to do. Christ is would have been the Greek transliteration of Messiah, right? And remember, it's not a name, it's a title. So the better translation would be the Christ, not Christ. The Messiah, not Messiah. That would have appealed to the Jewish Christians because that's how they would have seen Jesus, as the Messiah. And that's what they would have called him. So when they heard the Messiah, the Christ, oh yeah, that's the one who's fulfilling what we've always been looking for. So he uses that, and notice he uses it first in the introduction. I am a slave of Christ, of the Messiah, which is great, right? Because he already knows if between the Jews and the Christians, between those two, he probably has more ground to cover with the Jews than with the Christian believers. So he's going to start there. Using the word Jesus, though, is the Greek transliteration of Yeshua, or Joshua, is how we would say it. But that would have been the word that the Gentile believers would have understood. That's what they would have called him. They would have always called him Yeshua, Jesus. And so what Paul is doing right from the very beginning is making sure that both sides know they're being talked to. Both sides know that they're equal. Both sides have that together. And so there's a reason why he uses that. And so I've never done this, but you might go through his letters and look at how he uses Christ and Jesus. He knows his audiences well enough to know what terms to use so that they feel comfortable. They need to feel comfortable with this, because he needs to tell them something that they need to hear, and he needs to know that they'll listen. So, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. The word called is kletos. It means called, but actually it means more than that. It means invited to a privilege or a function. Invited to a privilege or a function. So the calling, which of course is implied that God does the calling, is in effect an invitation, but it's an invitation by the King of the world. So it would be like, it's hard in our political atmosphere right now to use a political thing, but if you're in England, if the Queen calls you and says, I'd like to invite you to lunch, what would your response be? Immediately, right? Yes. I, what am I going to wear? We wouldn't go, well, I don't know. Let me think about it. Right? We wouldn't do it. It's the Queen. Now, and that's even hard for us to say because she's not our Queen. But in England, that would happen. I had, this is interesting, a cousin's husband. Their son was fighting in Afghanistan and got very badly injured. He was back to the United States, and he was at Walter Reed Hospital in Washington, D.C. When he was there, because he was so injured, our congressman came and visited him. And he visited him in the hospital, and his dad was there. And so the congressman invited the dad to dinner. So you're like, wow, that's cool. He's going to invite him to dinner to his house. And my cousin's husband said, yeah, no, thank you. Why? We're all like, yeah, why? Why? Who would do that? Everyone has the same reaction. Why would you do that? That's what's happening with the gospel. Who is giving the invitation? God, the King of the universe. He is called, Paul says, as an apostle by God. I don't really have a choice. It's a privilege. It's not, well, I have to. It's, what a privilege. Paul understands that. But the reason he also uses called is very interesting. Where else do you know that God calls someone, something to a function? In the garden. Genesis 1 and 2, right? Moses. We have all these things. But right from the very beginning, it's how God creates, by calling. God called the light day, and he called the night dark. He calls into existence by giving them a function. And that's what he's doing with Paul. And that's what Paul is doing, is he is bringing his own life back into God's recreating. And he literally recreating Paul, right? From someone who was persecuting him to someone, oh, God is now calling into existence and giving him a function. And that function is an apostle. And so an apostle means a messenger. Really, it means a representative. We tend to use the word apostle as a very technical term for only specific people, right? What do we usually think an apostle is?
The 12.
The 12. Actually, we say 13 because of Paul, right? So we talk about an apostle being one called personally by Jesus and having Jesus send them. We use that term that way. They did use that in the church, but Paul uses it a different way. Paul thinks it's a much broader term. Now, he believes that he was sent by Jesus. He knows he was. But he sees it as a much broader term because he says, if Jesus sends me, then he also sends everybody else. And we know that because at the end of this letter, Paul will call out two other apostles. They're not the 12. Not only are they not the 12, one of them is a woman. So interesting that, so when Paul says, I'm an apostle, he is intimating, oh, by the way, so are you. And you'll see that as we go on. So we have Paul saying, I'm called as an apostle. I'm called into being, into existence. I've been given a function as a representative of God, which is exactly what the sons of God in Genesis 1 are, representatives of God. And then he says, I am set apart for the gospel. Set apart to become holy or to become whole by the gospel. Remember, so I don't know if you've ever noticed, I tend to capitalize gospel all the time. But do you notice in your Bible it's not capitalized? It's never capitalized. You know why? Because when it's written, it's just a regular political term. It's a political term. It's a term that was used all the time. It was a normal word. We tend to reserve it for the gospel of Christ, and therefore we capitalize it. But here, it's just a regular term he's using. And it's really specific, particularly as he is talking to the Roman audience that he has. It's a political term that says a new order is coming, a new way of living. Because there's a new king coming, life is going to be completely different. Things are going to be great. Think about, you could listen tomorrow. Tomorrow's one of the Democratic primaries or debates. Every person on that stage will say the same thing. When I'm president, things are going to be different. It's going to be a new way of life, a new way of living. Things are going to be great because I'm president. That's actually a gospel. That's what gospel is. It's good news that a new being is going to reign, and because of that, there's going to be a new way of living, a new type of life. It's going to be a life of peace and prosperity. That's what gospel means. So when Paul uses it, he, of course, again, is putting up this fight against the paradigm. Here, I'm set apart for the gospel of God, not the gospel of Caesar. Remember, Caesar said he has a gospel. He does. As do all kings coming, as do all kings trying to fight for a place on the throne. He says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. There's a new ruler and a new way of doing life. He uses the term God here, which is pretty unusual. Paul doesn't use the word God in his other letters very often. But in Romans, it actually is the key word. He uses it over 150 times. More than Jesus, more than Christ, more than Lord. God is a big thing. Why do you think? God's a very generic term. Why do you think he uses God so often?
Because of the political order of
exactly.
The Son of God.
Yes. So we have all we have this idea of the Son of God, and then we also have this controversy of Jews and Gentiles sitting on opposite sides of the room, even though they're all in one family. He's saying, look, God, it's the generic term. It's your God and my God. So you might call him the Christ and you might call him Jesus, but he is God himself. They needed to understand that there's only one God. They knew that. Both sides would have said, well, we know there's only one God. Big deal for the Jews, right? But the Gentiles as well would have come out of a culture that there's lots of gods. There's a top God. Caesar's the top God, but there's lots of other gods. But they know when they become believers in Christ, there's only one God. And so that would have been a term, oh yeah, God would have been a term both sides would have absolutely brought into, and yes, that's true. And they all then would have known, we're all under that one God. You are under that one God, and you are under that one God. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer. And again, like Yolanda said, it's going to set up this this kind of tension between the false claims of Caesar being God. Whatever gods other people were honoring, there's only one God. And so Paul will use God over and over and over again. And if it isn't God's gospel that Paul's actually talking about, then he has nothing in common with either the Jewish believers or the Christian believers. So this brings all of them into the same place. Oh, okay, this is the one thing we have in common for sure. One God, we are all under him. And then he says, this gospel that I'm set apart for, this gospel of God that I'm set apart for, it was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. Now, usually we would say, oh, that's talking toward the Jews, right? Because it's the Jews' scriptures. But what's really interesting about that, that actually is for both of them. Because remember that the audience that he has, most of the Gentile believers first came out of the synagogues, right? They were God-fearers. And so they know the scriptures. And they feel like they belong to them as well. In fact, what it happens is they know Genesis well enough to know, oh, when he's talking about God and the gospel that was promised beforehand, that means that gospel is promised not just to the Jews, but because of Genesis, because of Abraham, all of those, the Gentiles say, yeah, he's a God of all of us, and the scriptures have always promised that. So they would have known that just as much as the Jews. So this idea that the gospel is the fulfillment of what he's always promised would have been right up both of their alleys. That would have been great for them. And they would have known that Paul didn't make up this gospel. No, it's the same story. It's God's story right from the very beginning on. So all of that, the wording of the introduction that Paul gives of himself, sets up this atmosphere of challenge against the Roman paradigms of power. But it also then gives them an example of what it is to receive the invitation as given. He's a servant. He's a slave of Christ Jesus, who actually sees the whole family and that he has a responsibility there. So that's his introduction of himself, to make sure that he's connected with the invitation and that he's received it as given. It wasn't like he took pieces of it. But then he's going to go on. And verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice Jesus Christ is flipped there, right? So we have this saying, and this actually happens to be a creed that the church was already repeating. They were already using this creed. Paul is just using it for them. And he does this because he wants them to understand, you've been saying the same things I am saying. You've been saying it every week. You say these things. And with that, he's actually asking them a question. You say you've received the invitation as given. Are you actually living that way? How many of you say the creed every week? So half of us, right? Right? And we stand there and say, we believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ his Son. We believe these things. So it's funny to say those every week and then go out in the world and live a different way. And that's what he's saying to them. Well, you say this every week. Here's what you say. You agree that you're challenging the power paradigm. Because you say that this is the one born of David according to the flesh, who is the Son of God. Every week you say, I'm standing up to say, no, I'm challenging the power paradigm of Caesar. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You say you actually are challenging what the status quo is. You say you've received the gospel that he is the Son of God, that he is the Lord. You agree that it concerns the one that's been assigned to take on that role and that rules, and that is the seed of David, that is the Messiah. You say it every week. That's what he's telling them. This is why he reuses this. But you also agree that while he is the seed of David and that he came in the line of Messiah, which means that he's the fulfillment of what God has always been promised, you also say his being in the line of David is not what gave him his power. It is actually, the power actually came from the Spirit and from him actually being declared the Son of God. In other words, it didn't come from inside of him, well, who he was. It came from outside of him. He was assigned the role as Son of God. He was given that function. And who else gives that function but God, right? So he's giving that function to him. And he says, you guys say this all the time. This is what you believe. That his power doesn't come from his physical lineage, but from his spiritual lineage, from God giving it to him. Why that is important, if his power came from being the seed of David, it would say that he is the Messiah only for the Jews. When it comes outside and it's given spiritually, it means from God from the very beginning it was given to him. So it's for the whole world. So that the Gentiles really need to have that in there. Yes, he's the Son of God. Yes, he's the seed of David. But his power comes from the Spirit of God giving it to him for the whole world. He says, you also then agree that Jesus Christ is our Lord, that he is Lord, that he is King, that he's the one who gets to decide the order that is best for our flourishing. You say that in your creed every week. And not only do you say that he is the Lord, but you say he's our Lord. Every week you say that. Every week you say he's our Lord. In other words, he's the Jewish believer's Lord and he is the Gentile believer's Lord. And you say that every week. And then you go out and you have these tensions between you two. How can you say we all are in the same family under the same Lord and the same King, but you don't belong? That's what he's doing. But notice how Paul does it. He does it in such a gentle way. I think when we're studying all the rest of Paul's letters, we don't think about Paul as being gentle. We don't think about Paul as being humorous. We don't think about Paul as being really careful, right? We kind of think of him as a bull in a china shop. At least I do in the rest of his letters. Romans, he is so careful, making sure that they know. And so he's not going to come right out at the very beginning to say, what are you doing? He's going to say, oh, this is who he is. This is what you say he is. And he's giving them the honor to say, you're going to come on this with, you're going to come up with this on your own. And then he says that this Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the one who is actually given grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And so we come to our first genitive case. So if you've done your homework, you know that we have this thing called genitive cases. Romans is the theory or the model for genitive cases. Have you learned genitive cases?
In Latin. I took 4 years of Latin.
So yeah, so you know, you probably know much better than I do. But genitive case is very different depending on the context, right? You know, most of the times genitive cases talks about possession, yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. So obedience of faith, we would say it's obedience that belongs to faith. That's a pretty good definition for here. It's not always the case, so we always have to look at that. So we need to know, why does Paul use a genitive here? Why is he using this relationship between obedience and faith? It's an interesting thing. It's particularly interesting if we had studied Romans under the traditional perspective, because Martin Luther looks at that, and Martin Luther doesn't like the obedience part. Why not?
It's works.
He thinks it's works, right? That's how he sees it. And so he doesn't really talk much about that. But Paul, throughout Romans, will take both of those together. He thinks they're completely connected. But one of the reasons they're connected is something we don't think about, and that is because he's writing to these two different sects. And he's got these Jewish believers and these Gentile believers who have different vocabulary that really means something to them. Same, right, if you're an evangelical or if you're a mainline, you have different vocabulary, right? Think about evangelicals, they talk about being born again. Mainliners don't talk about born again. And it's not that they don't read the Bible, it's just that's not their language. And so they feel uncomfortable when you use that term. Across the board, we have that. Well, with obedience of faith, what Paul does is he says, well, I know what the Jewish believers use and what's really big for them, and I know what the Gentile believers, I'm going to put those two together. So he uses obedience for one side and faith for the other, and he says they belong together. Who's the obedience?
The Jews.
The Jews need to know that that's there, because that's important to them, because they see obedience, right? They're all about the law. They see obedience as an acknowledgement that God is your ruler. So obedience just says, God's my ruler. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they're not so much about the law. They want to know, do you trust God's rule over you? Trust, faith, same words. Do you trust it? That's what we want to know. And so Paul says, but it's both. You trust God's rule over you because you believe he is the ruler. And so we have this obedience of faith. This genitive case where both of these two words come together, and they are able then to receive the invitation as given. He is your Lord. He's giving you this gift of I am your Lord, and I'm giving you this invitation for you to come under me. And if you trust me as Lord, as you trust me as the one who knows how to give you an environment where you'll flourish, then you will, of course, obey. So there isn't a conflict between those two words. And he's going to make sure that they come together. That's why he uses the obedience to faith. And he says, this is his job as an apostle, is to make sure that that obedience of faith expands, so that throughout the earth, people come under the lordship of Christ because he's the ruler, and they want to obey because he's the ruler who knows what's best for them. He says that's his job as an apostle, but remember, he's making sure that they know they also are apostles, that this is part of the invitation. He is addressing, though, again, he's always doing both. He's always trying to bring those two together, but then he's always trying to talk against the cultural paradigms. And here, this is a central feature of the honor system of Rome, obedience. Obedience carries a stigma, because the only people who have to be obedient are slaves. And except for the slaves of Caesar, the slaves are the bottom. And so if you have to obey, then that's not honorable at all. Because that says you don't have any freedom to go out and get honor for yourself. So that's a huge shame thing. So they hate those words, obedience. In fact, for Caesar and his slaves, it's recorded that supposedly he doesn't ever use the word, you must obey me, or I will command you. He uses the words, I have a suggestion for you. I have some advice for you. Now think about that. If the king says to you, I have a suggestion for you, do you say, Well, that's interesting. I'll think about that. You don't, right? You know that it is, you are supposed to be doing that. But because it's shameful to have to obey a command, Caesar kind of pulls away from that. So even Caesar is under this honor-shame paradigm. Paul says, there is no dishonor in obedience when it's obedience to the real Lord of the world. There's no shame in that. In fact, it's an honor to obey the one who actually has control of the entire world. It's an honor because it's a grace for him to invite you in under his lordship. That's grace. It's a privilege for you to be under the real Lord, under the real King. So Paul is saying there's no disgrace in this. And in fact, it's what we are actually all called to do and expand. And he says, we are called to expand it among all the Gentiles. Not just you Gentiles in Rome. You're not the end goal of the gospel. The end goal of the gospel is so that the whole world is filled with God's glory, filled with God's rule, and that everyone can come into that place of Sabbath, so that the reality of the lordship of Christ expands. And then what he wants to do, he wants to make sure he uses wording so that they remember, go back to the beginning, back to Genesis. And so he uses that word, Son of God. And if you remember what we talked about, the language of image and likeness in Genesis is always a reference to the sons of God. And so he uses the sons of God. First of all, we know it's always going to be a challenge to the current paradigm. But then on the flip side, it's always going to be, but who are the real sons of God? Humanity was supposed to be the real sons of God, the real representatives of God, the real rulers of creation. And so the wording here is this idea of who is the real Lord? Who are the real sons of God? Adam was appointed to the function of son of God, but Adam never fulfilled his function because he died, right? He chose death instead. This is why then Paul uses, right out of the creed, the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. What he's saying is, oh, remember Adam? He was assigned to be a son of God, as all humans then were supposed to be in his line, but he died. Now we have a son of God who is the son of God because he rose from the dead. You see the connection that Paul's making? He's saying, yeah, the original sons of God died, but here the son of God becomes the son of God because he rises from the dead. What he's trying to do is parallel Jesus with Adam here. He will get in that further and more clear as Roman goes on. He will mention Adam and he will show how Christ is the Adam that fulfills that function that he's been given. The creed then that they recite every week says that they've received the invitation as given. He's challenging them. Think about that. Are you really? Have you really received it as given? And then he says, the gospel is not only an environment where you can grow. It is not only an invitation that's to be taken as given. But there's a responsibility that comes with that invitation. And that responsibility, he says, is exactly this responsibility I've taken on. Because now he says, you are called, just like I was called. And remember that called always goes back to Genesis 1. You are called of Jesus Christ. And then he says in just a few words later, you are called as saints. This is a very interesting phrase. This is my favorite phrase here in this first chapter. Called of Jesus Christ, called of saints. Called of Jesus Christ, that would have been the Gentile Christians understood that they were called of Jesus Christ. That would have been like, oh, I get that. That's who we are. We have been invited to this privilege, this function. But called as saints, called as one set apart, who would have thought they were that? The Jews would have thought that. Again, he places both of their understandings, their wording, their verbiage, he says, you who are called of Jesus Christ, you who are called the saints. But then he puts them together because of what he puts, the words he puts in between those. What are those words between those?
Beloved of God.
All of you, beloved of God. You see what he's doing? Again, he's taking the two things that they know and he's saying, but all of you, all, he uses all an awful lot, all of you are beloved of God. And that says you are exactly the ones that are called of Jesus Christ. You are called to be holy and set apart. You're all of those things. And he wants them to begin to see the vocabulary of one or the other is the same for everybody. You are all beloved of God. And when you say, when you look at beloved of God, you have to go back to the Gospels, where Jesus is, out of his baptism, called the beloved of God. And so there's lots of play in there as well. He says, if you're called of Jesus Christ, if you're called as saints, then you all have the same responsibility of participating in this new way of life, the same responsibility that Paul has. So although Paul says, I've been called an apostle, I've been set apart for the gospel, what he's saying now is, and so are you. You're an apostle. You've been set apart for the gospel. It's no different. We're all in this together. We all have the same responsibility. And he wants them to know that the gospel's goal is not them. That's not the end of it. The end is so that all the world is ruled over that. How many of you have seen the new Lion King?
So good.
Really good, right? But there's very few new lines in it. It's pretty much taken as it was. Fascinating. I don't know if you know that. I've just forgotten. Oh, the Lion King is actually just a rewrite of Hamlet. Did you know that? So that's really interesting because Hamlet, of course, is written on scriptural basis. So really interesting about that. But there's a line in the new Lion King, and unfortunately, it's too new that I couldn't get a clip. I looked everywhere. There's a point where Pumbaa and Timon, is that how it's said? Are trying to explain to Simba how life really is. You know, it's Hakuna Matata, you know, just whatever life is going to be. And they're explaining, you know, you can do whatever you want. And Simba says, but I thought life was a circle. And I think Pumbaa says, a circle? That can't be. If it was a circle, everything we do would affect everyone else. Of course it's not a circle. It's a meaningless line. You do you. And I heard that and I just thought, oh my goodness. How many times have you heard you do you? I mean, I think there's a Coke commercial, right, that says you do you. We think that that's a great thing. And Pumbaa says, well, yeah, you do you because it's meaningless what you do. I don't affect what happens to Rebecca. It's everything ends here with me. That's what Paul is saying to the Romans. Hey, you're not the end of the line here. You exist in a perichoretic union now. Everything you do affects everyone else. And so your reception of the gospel isn't supposed to dump in you and be ended. Your reception of the gospel is for you to give it out. So that's not just my responsibility, Paul says. It's also your responsibility as well. So that the gospel's invitation, when you receive it as given, means you have a responsibility to it as well. Just like if I give this to Rebecca, then she has a responsibility to it. Because even if she puts it all together and then just sits it on the counter, what's going to happen to it? What do you have to do?
Tend it.
You have to tend it, right? You have to tend it with some water, not too much water, but enough water, just the right amount. And you're going to have to look at it, look after it all the time. Remember when we did in the morning class, we had, I gave everybody plants, but then I said, but you're going to take care of somebody else's plants. And so for the semester, they had to take care of everybody else's plants. And at the end of the semester, they had to bring them back. What do you think happened? A lot of people didn't tend them. They died. And this morning I was reminded that some of them bought new ones and brought them. So that's the idea Paul is saying is, you have a great gift, and it's a privilege, but that privilege comes with responsibilities. People tell me that when I was a little kid, like one of the best gifts you could give people, this is weird because I lived in the suburbs my whole life, was a horse. If somebody, like, oh, you're going to get a horse? I never knew anybody who had a horse, but a horse was a big deal. Once I met someone who actually owned a horse, she said, a horse is a big deal. But every day you have to tend to it. You cannot ignore, Mr. Farmer, right? Mm-hmm. You can't ignore the farm animals. So a great gift. Oh, I have a horse. I can ride it anywhere I want. Yep. But you got to tend it. It's a lot of work, right? And Paul says this, and he's not saying it's a burden. What he's saying is it's a privilege. It's a privilege for you to have this invitation to be a slave of Christ, to actually be under the ruler. So we have Paul saying that the gospel is actually a place, an environment for you to flourish, but it is a gift that you have to receive as given. You can't just pick and choose the pieces of the gospel that you like. There are more to the gospel than you feeling safe, right? I'm saved, now I can go on with life. We're going to talk a little bit more about what that actually means. So that it is more than an environment, it is an invitation that has to be received as given, but it also comes with responsibility. And those responsibilities are a privilege, they are not a burden. As all of that is, he says, the gospel is also something to have great gratitude over, because the gospel actually invites mutual value of one another. This is very different than the culture. It's actually very different than our culture, right? We don't invite mutual value. We are always looking for a little more value than everybody else, right? Because we live on a hierarchy. That's how honor works. Honor is always about comparison. And so he says, but in the gospel, it's not about comparison. In the gospel, it's this life where we invite mutual value. I'm going to tell you, Rebecca, you're so valuable, and you're going to tell that to me as well in the way that we live with one another. And so he says, so he's going to do it by example. Roman church, I just so appreciate the faith that you have. In fact, you have such a great faith that it's been proclaimed throughout the world. Lots of commentators would say that that's a hyperbole. I don't think it is. I think that's true. Because they're the Roman church, they have been heard about throughout the whole world. This is a big deal, because remember, the church is a challenge to the paradigms of the empire. And that means they are standing up against the empire. They're saying, no, we know who the real Son of God is. We know who the real Lord of all is, and he's Jesus Christ. That's pretty risky. And yet, if the whole world knows that the Roman church is doing that, they're not hiding at all. Which comes back to an interesting thing that we used to be taught in church. How many of you were taught that the Christians in Rome worshipped in the catacombs? You ever remember that? Heard that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Not true. Never. They never worshipped in the catacombs. It was never used for that. Right here, Paul tells us, the Romans don't hide. The Roman church doesn't hide. Their faith is known throughout the empire. That's a big statement for Paul to say. That's a real commendation to them. Bravo for you guys. You stand up there, and you're in Rome. You are in the city of the Caesar, and you are not hiding. This is a great thing. But with that, if all the world knows about your faith, what does that also bring you?
Persecution,
but again, responsibility, right? If all the world knows about your faith, then your faith better be pretty accurate in reflecting who God is, right? One of the reasons I have the license plate I have, you know what the license plate says? He rules, is because I was caught one time by a friend. I was driving a whole bunch of kids to a church event, and they saw me speeding. And they were like, what are you doing? You're bringing kids to church and you're speeding. And it dawned on me, if people see me and they know who I am, they know I'm a representative of Christ. And I thought, I need to to own that responsibility, that I'm a representative of Christ. So I got that license plate. I happened to be teaching Daniel at the time, which is the theme of Daniel. And so I put that on my license plate so I would remember, I'm a representative, and everywhere I go, people are going to go, whatever that person in that car is doing, she's representing Christ. So my faith being known throughout the world is great, but it also means I've got to be very careful as how I practice my faith to make sure that it does not inaccurately reflect who Christ is. So Paul says this, wow, Romans, good job. The whole world knows about your faith. They also go, oh yeah, the whole world knows about our faith. Okay, so we have to be careful about that. Again, a subtle reminder that the gift that is given comes with responsibility. He's also grateful for connection with them. He says that they have a connection with one another because he's been called to be an apostle, to actually bring the gospel everywhere, so that they have been both brought under the same rule, under the same God, under the same good news of a new way of life. Everything in a servant's life flows from that connection with God, so that he's grateful for a connection with them, and the connection came through God rather than through someone else. I think it's been interesting for me as I've taught all these years. I would say for most of those years, I've had somebody who's kind of come alongside me and been my administrator. And I've had years where I've chosen the administrator. And almost every time that I choose the administrator, things kind of fall apart. But when God chooses them and God says, I want you to ask this person to be administrator, man, that I would go, really? I don't know her that well, or I don't know if she has the skills. Man, every time that person is just right on and really does what I need to do. The connections that God makes for us are always stronger. And that's what Paul is saying. The connections we have in the church are actually the connections that God has brought us to. So that Paul says, I'm grateful for being connected with you, that God has himself connected us. He's also grateful that there is mutual encouragement between them all. Because they've connected through God, they actually outpour then toward one another. He knows he has some gifts that he wants to give them. Like, I can't wait to give you this. Like, when I look at this and I think, oh, who would I love to give it to? So in the morning class, I gave it to a girl here and I thought, yeah, she's not going to care. But I give it to Rebecca, and I'm like, oh, I'm so excited to give it to Rebecca because I know Rebecca will appreciate it and love it and tend to it. And so we have these ideas that Paul says, I know that what I want to give you, you'll love, you'll appreciate, you'll take care of that. And I know that you also have fruit that I would like to share. I would like to take that. And receiving fruit from somebody is actually a way of tending them. When you think about a fruit tree, if you don't start picking that fruit off the fruit tree, it's not going to do the tree any good. I actually was this morning picking some zinnias, and if you know what zinnias are like, if you don't pick zinnias, what happens to the plant? It begins shriveling and dying. If you pick zinnias, if you cut off the flowers, you will get more flowers. The more cutting you do of zinnias, the more flowers you get. Which is exactly what Paul thinks of us. The more fruit that I receive from you, the more fruit you get to bear. So I'm looking forward to the fruit that you have to give me, because I know that's good for you, and it's good for me, and it's good for all of us, this mutual sharing with one another and encouraging. So the gospel is not only this environment where we can flourish, this invitation that is to be received as given, a place of gratitude because of the connection it makes with us, but it also has a mission. And that mission is an invitation to include the most scandalous of all. And this is where Paul really starts hitting home and really starts hitting hard. He's done a great job of introducing himself, getting everyone on the same page. And now he says, I'm going to talk about my mission a little bit. I'm going to give you first a background because he wants to say, hey, by the way, you might think I haven't been here because I haven't wanted to. Oh, let me tell you, I have wanted to a million times. I've actually made plans, but I've been impeded. I couldn't come. And the wording that he uses there is actually, God prevented me from coming. It wasn't the right time. So everything I do, I put under God's lordship. So I haven't been absent because I've wanted to. And I want you to know how much I long for you. The words he uses there, I long for you, are words only used for family and maybe one or two close friends. In Roman culture, you would never use those words for a group of people, ever. And the only ones who ever use them in that culture are Christians. And they use them for the body of Christ. I'm longing for you. So this is a very intimate saying that Paul says. I am longing for you. I have been longing for you. And then he's going to tell them, I need you to know the scope of my mission. And of course, you always know his mission is always their mission. And that's what he's trying to get them to understand. Again, he's going to use that term, the rest of the Gentiles. You're not the end. There are more Gentiles out there, and there are more Gentiles out beyond the Roman Empire. Because he's been assigned as an apostle and ambassador of God, he's under obligation to the rest of the Gentiles. And then he uses a very interesting phrase. What is that phrase?
The barbarians.
Yeah. He says, I'm under obligation to both the Greeks and the barbarians. We have this very interesting diametrically opposed words, Greeks and barbarians. This is an extreme opposite in the Roman mind. Greeks and barbarians are opposite, and they couldn't be more opposite. It's more opposite than if we say Democrat and Republican. It's more opposite than if we say conservative and liberal. And I'll tell you why. First of all, the Greeks were understood. If you were called a Greek, which most Romans were, remember it's a Greco-Roman world, so you considered yourself a Greek. The Greeks were considered civilized, educated, honorable persons who give value to society. They can give society something that's valuable. Barbarians. This is a word that if we were reading it in the Greek as a Greek in that century, we would not say the word. It would be the equivalent of the N-word here. So Paul uses very provocative wording here because he wants them to understand the import and the weight of what's happening within their congregations, what they're actually doing. So a barbarian, here's the definition that Robert Jude says. A barbarian is a crude, derogatory term denoting violent, perverse, corrupt, uncivilized realm that threatens the peace and security of Rome. So a barbarian is one who is so uncivilized that he threatens the peace and security of Rome. Most of the times, they would consider anybody outside the Roman Empire barbarians. They would look at the Germans as barbarians. They would look at the Spaniards as barbarians. They were not part of their empire. They were barbarians, they were uncivilized, they were uneducated, they had no value to give to society because they were violent. They were always trying to upend this peace and security of the Pax Romana. Sometimes they also recognized that they actually had barbarians living within the empire. And those would have been the criminals, right? The people that were actually trying to upset the peace and security. The wise and the foolish then. So he gives these parallels. The Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the foolish. That talks about the educational boundary in Rome. So, of course, in Rome, the educational system was all aimed to develop virtue and excellence in order for you to serve in the public arena. That's how our schools are set up, too. If you go to any school, there's a mission statement on the schools. And the mission statement almost always says, we are here to develop citizens who are a benefit to society, right? I can tell you that's what Scott School says. I know that that's what the missions say. That's what our schools are set up to do as well, to make sure that we develop citizens who actually can give to society and be a benefit to society. And so the wise, that's what the wise were. The foolish were not just unwise and irrational. They were actually not fully human. So when we talk about fools, remember, what does Christ say about Raca, about fools? You are not ever to call anyone a fool. This is why, because fools were considered to be not fully human. So it wasn't a defect to overcome by education. The fact was, they were innately unable to be honorable. They were unable to be anything but shameful beings. That just was their innate nature. They were innately idiots, incapable of constructive production within society, incapable of helping the human enterprise. Greeks, on the other hand, were innately wise. That was just part of who they were. And so when Paul sets up these paradigms of Greek and barbarian, wise and foolish, he wants them to realize my goal and my, I've been sent on the mission to all of those people. All of them need to come under the rule of Christ. All of them are being invited to that. When we think of barbarians, if we think about in this term, someone who, or particularly a group of people who would threaten our peace and security, what are the first people we think of?
Genghis Khan.
Genghis Khan. Okay, Jenny, if you want to go live out in the Mongol, what about today? Who would be our barbarians?
Oh, any terrorist group that's
okay. Threat. Terrorists, right? That would be our term, terrorists, right? That would be that. And we, in some ways, rationalize that they are so barbarian, they are so evil, that we can rationalize not being concerned about them. That we really don't need to be thinking about them, or we certainly aren't going to send missionaries to the terrorists, right? We're not thinking about that way. What Paul is intimating for them and for us is to say, when you think of outsiders as not worth anything, not worth bringing the gospel to, it's actually just a symptom of you thinking the same thing within the church, that there are people within the church that aren't valuable. That comes from how you think about people in your family going outside. Think about this. If someone wanted to be your friend, and all you heard from them was, oh man, my spouse, I don't know what is wrong with that person. And my sister, oh, they're horrible people. I just don't like them. And then they said, wouldn't you like to be my friend? What's your first thought?
What are you gonna say about me?
Yeah, you can't even love the people in your family? And you wanna be my friend? So Paul is going through the back door to say, okay, you think of people as barbarians. You think of people as fools. When you say that there are people in your own family like that, what do you think that does for the gospel? What kind of representation are you when you believe that there are some people that are valuable and some people that are not valuable? Yes, the world does that. But we have a different king who has a different rule and a different order. That's not how life looks in the gospel, under the gospel. So his scandalous scope of mission challenges then the honor-shame system. Once again, Roman social obligations said that you're only obligated to those who actually can give something back, who actually can be a benefit for others. You did not have an obligation to honor or to help anybody that could not give somebody back. So what does that say then? That says for all sorts of people that we would think about, they were not to be given any consideration. It's why they did what they did with some of the illnesses, right? We see that happening throughout history, not just in Rome, but definitely in Rome. Honor doesn't exist beyond a certain threshold for Rome. The infamous, those people who, there were particular people that they particularly named as, these people will never be honorable. One of them would have been brothel keepers. Interesting, because they don't actually put prostitutes in there, but the keepers of the prostitutes they put in there. Actors would have been in that group. Gladiators would have been in that group, and convicted felons. So those would have been people who, well, they're below the threshold of honor. They aren't beings who could even hold honor, so we will never give them honor, and they will never have the opportunity to be honorable. Interesting that all of those things, but particularly, I think it's particularly actors that in our society now, mm-hmm. actors are like on the top, right?
Gladiators basically were actors too.
I was just, yes, I when I read that, I thought, well, gladiators are actors. That's yeah. exactly, they were there for entertainment, right?
Yeah.
They were our football players.
Yeah.
So that was what the games they watched, and that's what they were there for.
I'm surprised they weren't honored at all.
Yeah, right. They were, I mean, they were cheered, and they were rooted for, but they weren't honored.
Yeah,
they weren't
were loved,
honorable
right?
people. Yeah. Interesting. Their conduct said they had no shame, and so they couldn't have honor as well. The slave was the archetype of a shameful being, of a barbarian, of someone without honor. Paul's slave of Jesus Christ then rides that tension of, I'm a slave just like you are a slave of Christ, of Caesar. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. It seems like a dishonorable place because I'm not a slave of the one recognized as Lord, but we recognize him as Lord. So that is an honorable place. Let me just quickly go to the power. We're going to end before we get to 17, but let me just start in on 16. So I am not ashamed of the gospel. Remember, Paul's already alluded twice at least to Genesis, and he does so here again. Where in Genesis is he echoing?
Adam, I was ashamed.
Before that, because Paul says, I am not ashamed. End of.
Oh, when they were naked and
yes,
they weren't ashamed.
Exactly. So Genesis 2:29, it says, and the man and woman were naked, and they were not ashamed. What were they not ashamed of? Two things that happened in that chapter. Number one, they were not ashamed of taking on the role and function that they've been given as God's representatives and God's vice regents. And they were also not ashamed that they brought their diversity together to help with that function in the unity. So that verse there is huge. Adam and Eve were not ashamed to take on the function and to bring their diversity together to help in that function so that they would become one and help in that function. And so Paul uses that and says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed that I've been invited into a function, into an existence that gives me meaning and value and worth. I'm not ashamed of that. And I'm not ashamed of actually connecting with the diversity of humanity so that we can all actually function as what we were actually created to be. So this great echo of Genesis 2 is beautiful that he says this. He wants them to understand that they too can be not ashamed of not only their function, but coming together with their diversity into unity to make sure that function actually happens. He says then, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Once again, it's a challenge to the Roman paradigm. It's the paradigm of power. What kind of power is Rome talking about here? Rome has all these ideas of power and their sources of power. Their sources would have been the religious arena, and priests would have been head of that place of getting power. It would have been the political arena, and the military would have been ahead of that. And it would have been the social arena, and that would have been the administrative rules and policies they made. there you could get power there. And power was always a means of salvation. That's how they would have talked about it. Power is a means of salvation. What did they mean by salvation? Well, just what America means by salvation, safety. That's what salvation means, safety. I'm safe. What am I safe from? What am I safe for? Well, they didn't think about for. They only thought about from. And they thought about the fact that I'm safe from being worthless. I'm saving myself from being worthless. When I get power, it means I have honor. When I have honor, when I'm getting honor for myself, I'm saving myself from being worthless, from having no honor. And when I have worth because I have honor, then I can feel like I have earned belonging. And what do we always say about belonging? Belonging is the basic need of humanity. We all need to belong, and it's our first need. And so honor was a means to get the worth to say, oh, I am worthy of belonging. And so for the Roman Empire, for the American Empire, we actually think that salvation, safety, is gaining enough honor so that we belong, so that we are worthwhile, so that we have value. Honor is all about value. The problem with that is, because honor is always about comparison, my honor really depends on your honor. And I can only have honor if I'm more honorable than you. So it's always about comparison. Oh, Rebecca's really good with flowers. Oh, I want to be better than Rebecca with flowers, right? That's where I would get honor. And so this idea of comparison means I'm always fighting for honor. Think about that. And that's how our world works. I'm always striving to get honor, which means I'm always striving to be better than someone, somewhere. I want to be up the ladder a little bit. And if I'm always striving, what's the end goal? Is there a point where I have enough honor?
Sore feet.
What?
Sore feet.
Sore feet, yeah. There isn't a point, right? There really isn't a telos for me. Years ago, there used to be a bumper sticker that was very popular. And it was an attempt to say, well, here's the telos of an honor shame society. It said, when he dies with the most toys wins.
He
who dies with the most toys wins. Is that a telos? Is that a goal? That's not a very good goal, right? It's not a goal that's going to get us anywhere. But that's what an honor shame society does. It makes us constantly need more and more, thinking that there will be some point where I have enough honor that I've achieved it. But is there ever enough? No, because there's always comparison. There's always someone else that's better. And so that's the kind of idea of power that an honor-shame society has. Rome is like, it's the model, but America follows right in Rome's rule. God's power, idea of power is very different. And his idea is the gospel. And he says, the ruler of the world has a path to that rulership that is the gospel. And that path includes incarnation, which is taking on the role of a bondservant. That road to kingship is a life that meant eating with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, touching the outcasts. That road included a death, being condemned as a criminal. And then even in his resurrection, he's resurrected to kingship, but it's an unseen kingship. It's a kingship, as far as the world concerned, that really provided no tangible benefits to anyone. And God says, this is my type of power. This is the road to power. This is the means by which I will restore right order over a disordered creation and create a safe place. I will, in this gospel, in this kind of gospel, in this kind of power, I will do this in order to save you from being worthless. Rome's power says, you are going to try to save yourself from being worthless. God says, I will save you from being worthless. Why? Because as ruler, I get to say, here's your function. Rebecca, you're valuable. Ashley, here's your function. You are valuable. I've given you a function. I have made you exist. So God says his power looks very different, but his power is the only power that can actually give you honor, give you value, give you worth. He's saving us by saving us from worthlessness, but saving us for a purpose. So he actually has to tell us, for us, that he will give us. And so his gospel looks very different than the gospel of power of our world systems. I'm thinking, it's 9:05. I think we'll end with that. Let me just wrap up kind of a nice summary of where we've been. Paul is basically saying, and I've written that at the end of this for you so you can see this. He's saying, look, the invitation of the gospel is good news because it's a gift. You didn't deserve it. It's a gift. And it's a gift to be received as given. You don't get to play around with it. It's to be received as given. It's also good news because it restores your value. It restores your existence. That's what it means to have eternal life. You've just now been given existence again, valuable existence, existence with a purpose. But it carries with it a responsibility as well. So that the invitation of the gospel is a responsibility not just to make sure that it flows out of you, but to make sure that that flowing out of you connects to other people who don't deserve it. And what Paul is trying to do is make sure that they understand they don't deserve it, that it flows through you, and then when it flows through, it's toward people who don't deserve it. It's toward the barbarians. Paul, when he uses that, I want to point out one last thing. When he uses the barbarians, so look at verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And then the next verse says, thus, therefore, I'm happy to preach the gospel to you. What is he saying there? They're stopping and going, wait, Paul, what did you just say? You want to preach to the barbarians, and thus I want to preach to you? Wait. Oh, we're Greeks, right? Or are you saying we're barbarians? Or are you saying we're all the same? So that this responsibility to the gospel means first and foremost, all of us in the gospel are the same. And that means that when we take it out, we're saying that. We're bringing that message out because we live that message in. So Paul is really giving them, really through the back door, this idea of the gospel's invitation to be received as given, not ending here, but being given out to people who are just like you, everyone else. Let me end with thanksgiving to you, Lord, who has given us an invitation that is completely undeserved, and we know that. We say it at least all the time. We also know that you've given us a gift that comes with a responsibility. And Father, we pray that this week we would understand that responsibility and that we would see it as a privilege and not a burden, that we would recognize that this responsibility to live the gospel as it's been given, to live it as people who are under your lordship, that we are your servants, and that that is a privilege. Might we recognize that in the people that we come across? Might we particularly recognize that in the people in your body? Might we begin to love those people as you have loved and accepted us? And might we continue to look toward your word and depend on your spirit that we might have the mind of Christ? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we will pick up with the very end of 17 of the righteousness of God, which I think you had in your homework, right? Because it's another genitive. So we will talk about that. Whew. It's just hot and humid? And
no.
Lots of
no.
No.
Jerry.
I could.
It's just right.
Oh my! I'm like sweating. I'm just sweating. It's a lot of words to be
words, yeah.
Put out there.